Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, as we proceed now from the days of creation to the narrative succeeding that. We'll be reading verses 4 through 6 right after we pray. Father, we come before you and ask, as your servant of old prayed, to speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. We ask that your word, which is living and active, might speak to us, and that we might be led to know it, to believe it, and to trust it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 4. And read through to verse 6. These are the generations, or this is the account, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Two Creations, 3 points to that. First of all, the critics. Secondly, the corrections. And thirdly, the Christ. So the critics, the corrections, and the Christ. Why have I placed the question mark after the title of Two Creations? Well, one of the greatest battlefields in the war against the inspiration and authority of the Bible is found here in verse 4. One of the greatest battlefields in the war against the inspiration and authority of the Bible is found here in verse 4, where the account of creation in Genesis 2 is oftentimes by critics and those of a more liberal mindset pitted against the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and supposedly come forth alleged contradictions, difficulties, and problems calling into a question whether it is the Word of God, whether as the Word of God it has Moses as its author, whether what we find here is historical, whether it's reliable source of theology, and other difficulties. And since this series is dealing with foundations of the faith, and since this passage is just such a battlefield in the war against the inspiration and authority of the Bible, I thought it incumbent, following the lead actually of no less a defender of the faith and faithful preacher than James Montgomery Boyce, to deal with this question so that you might know how to defend the Bible against just such attacks, but furthermore, and particularly, that you might have full assurance and confidence in the Word of God. So first of all, hear what the critics have to say with respect to what we find here. Starting in as far back as the 18th century, was developed a teaching, and pardon somewhat technicality here, which was the documentary hypothesis. I first learned about this when I was initially converted, and having grown up in the Catholic Church, the only Bible I had was a Roman Catholic Bible. And turning to that book of Genesis in order to begin to read the Bible as the Word of God by which I had recently been converted, the footnotes in that Bible told me about this particular teaching, which I had heretofore been unfamiliar with. That actually what we found in Genesis was not the work of Moses, but was the work of 4 separate authors. And, no surprise, the view which was put forth in those footnote references was a denial of the supernatural and ruled out the possibility of a supernatural God. And that particular hypothesis saw in chapters 1 and 2 not complementary accounts of creation, but contradictory accounts of creation. Why? Well, for four basic reasons. First of all, the names of God are different in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Now, the four sources for the book of Genesis, or for the Pentateuch and the documentary hypothesis, were according to four different authors. The Yahwist, who was an author that used the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. The Elohist, who used the name for God, Elohim. And then the Deuteronomist, and then the priestly author. Four separate authors. Well, if that's the assumption in coming to the Bible, they looked at Genesis chapter 1 and saw that the name for God is Elohim. And when you come to chapter 2, the name for God is Jehovah Elohim. That is Lord God, not just God. So, given their perspective and given the presupposition, the prejudice, the assumption with which they approached the text, they said, ah, what we have here are two different authors and two different accounts of creation. So the names of God. Secondly, they thought there were two creations because of a different order for creation events in chapter 1 from chapter 2. And because there was a different order, they did not complement one another. They contradicted one another in the order of creation. Therefore, they must be different authors. An example would be in chapter 2. You could look at it here, verse 7, where man is formed from the dust of the ground. And then verse 19, a little bit further on, every beast of the field, bird of the heavens, is formed. All right? So you have man, and then plants, and then animals, and then woman. In chapter 1, the order is plants, animals, and then man. So you have different order, must be different authors, and they contradict one another. A third reason why we're told that these are two different contradictory accounts of creation is that as people later on, as scholarship went, began to engage in ancient Near Eastern studies and then looked to ancient Near Eastern studies to shed light on the Bible and what we find in the Bible, admittedly as a culture which is located in the ancient Near East, as they began to examine myths amongst the Mesopotamian people, they found that there was a creation myth and that there was also a paradise myth. And when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we see the same thing here. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a creation account. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have a paradise account. And therefore, this must be myth, like all the other ancient Near Eastern myths, not history. A fourth reason is found in verse 4. These are the generations, or as I read alternatively in some of your translations, this is the account. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word here is toledot in Hebrew, and the question asked of the text is whether this is a conclusion to chapter 1 or whether it's the beginning of chapter 2. Now, I need to tell you that this term toledot in Hebrew is found here for the first of 11 times that it's located in the book of Genesis. It's found also in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verses 10 and 27, chapter 25, verses 12 and 17, chapter 36, verses 1 and 9, chapter 37, verse 2. They say, well, this account is different from the account that we get in chapter 1, so what we conclude, therefore, is that there are two different authors. Hence the critics of the Bible. Well, what about some corrections? Well, first of all, the last, with respect to toledot, this term toledot, is the easiest. Every time the term toledot is used in those other 10 instances, besides here in chapter 2 and verse 4, it's used to introduce descendants. For example, in chapter 5, verse 1, I won't ask you to look at it, but as good Bereans, you may want to consider looking at it later. In chapter 5, verse 1, it introduces the descendants of Adam. In chapter 6, verse 9, it introduces the descendants of Noah. In chapter 10, verse 1, it introduces Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and on and on. So it's an introductory term, not a conclusory term, and it introduces descendants. And what we find here in chapter 2 is this term begins, this account which we find in chapter 2, is an orientation that is forward-pointing. And the orientation that is forward-pointing will be to have the human race and the problems created by the sin of Adam and Eve be the focus of the narrative from now on, not creation. And the detail we have about man's nature, Adam made in the image and likeness of God, God's special interest and care for man, all right? That he is a personal and an intimate God. For example, he provides him a garden for his delight and for his benefit, with every tree in the garden which is good for food, the garden being a symbol of heaven, where God dwells with man in intimacy and harmony and a perfect relationship. It's very important, if I might digress here for a moment. We don't get far into the Bible. We don't get far into Genesis as the first book in the Bible before we learn a very critically important thing about God. And that is that God is not a detached, God is not a distant, God is not a dispassionate God. God is a God who right here reveals himself as a God who is personally involved and personally intimate with those human beings made in his image and likeness. And as we'll consider in a subsequent sermon, a God who has their best interest at heart, a God who provides them with everything good for food, who provides them with a perfect, harmonious, intimate relationship with himself, who provides them with everything that they need. A God who is good, a God who is generous, a God who is intimate, a God who is involved, a God who cares. And why is that important? Because, of course, subsequent to the fall into sin, you and I are very insecure individuals. And as a result of our insecurity, one of the first things we're led to do following our first parents of Adam and Eve is to doubt God, is to doubt the goodness of God, is to doubt the care of God, is to doubt his involvement in my life, to doubt that he cares. And even going so far as to accuse God. How often have I heard as a pastor, and please, this is not an accusation, simply an illustration. How often have I heard from God's people when they go through dark providences or when they're going through suffering? Where is God? Where is God? Or, is God holding out on me? Or, when a young woman enters into later years, desiring with all her heart a mate, a spouse, someone to love, and one has not been granted by God, doubts, fears creep in the midst of our insecurity. Please, as I conclude this digression, know right here that Genesis, in the very opening chapter, God reveals himself as personally involved and intimately involved in the lives of his beings made in his image and likeness, whom he loves, whom he cares for, whom he provides, from whom he withholds no good thing. You In addition to finding here in Genesis chapter 2 the special work of naming the animals that God gives to Adam and the provision of Eve. It was not good for man to be alone, and God gives him a helpmeet suitable to him. No, this isn't a second different creation account. But it's the start of God's dealing with man, with the human race, with a precursor for what's going to happen in chapter 3, as we'll see in subsequent sermons, and with the entrance of sin into the world. No, Toledot is a very important signpost pointing us forward with the intention, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, the intention of God to now direct us beyond creation into history. What about this idea of a Mesopotamian myth? Well, no. Because when you examine ancient Near Eastern myths, there is no exact parallel to what we find in the Garden of Eden. There is no exact parallel to this in all of ancient Near Eastern literature. There are unique features in chapter 2 which are unique to the Genesis account. For example, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The entrance of sin into the world is accounted for by what we find here, but is found nowhere else. And as already mentioned, Toledot indicates God's interest in history. If there was an interest in history, the generations that follow and repeat it 11 times, then we're not being taught myth. Thirdly, what about the different order of created things in chapter 1 and chapter 2? Well, that's accounted for by the different purpose of chapter 1 and chapter 2. As we noted a few sermons ago, that when Adam in chapter 1 is created, Adam and Eve are created in the image and likeness of God, is as the crown of creation. So all of chapter 1 is leading up in an ascending order to the crown of creation in Adam and Eve. Made in the image and likeness of God, distinct from all other creatures, the crown of God's created order, those that are possessed of a human soul, and those that are uniquely made in the image and likeness of God. Whereas in chapter 2, the chronology of creation is not the focus, but man, as already stated, and all of creation in relationship to Adam and Eve. And then lastly, what about the names for God? Well, yeah, if you look at the names for God in chapter 1 and the name for God in chapter 2, they're different. But this is assumed, not proven, that they're by different authors. That is, it's brought to the text. It's an assumption. It's a presupposition. It's central to the hypothesis that in Genesis, in the Pentateuch, what we find are four different authors. And if one of them is the Yahwist, then obviously there's one author. And if another one is the Elohist, oh, there's the other author. You see, this is not proven. It's asserted. It's alleged. It's assumed. It could easily be the other way around. So, we have corrections to the critics. That there's one author, not two, can also be seen in the similarity in structure and contents of both chapters, and I won't get into that. It's a little bit more technical. I sense I've been technical enough. So, the critics are found wanting. As we correct their misunderstandings and misinterpretations by the word which we find printed before us. What about the Christ? Well, a few points to be made here, if you will. Look in the New Testament at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and verse 5. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I'm thankful to Jim Boyce for pointing out that one quote here is from chapter 1 and one quote is from chapter 2, but Jesus considered both from one harmonious account. That is, they weren't contradictory. It was one harmonious account that God spoke and that God taught and that God said. So Jesus looks back at what we have in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and indicates his approval and his perspective is that they are one harmonious account. Allow me to let you into a little thing here. We see this also in the book of Jonah, for example. Jonah is another passage in the Old Testament which is routinely called into question and alleged that it is mythological. It is not recounting an actual event in history. It's a poetic account or it's a literary account, but it didn't actually happen. And yet when we come to the New Testament, to the Gospels and to Jesus, Jesus looks on it and says that it was actually happened. It did actually happen. So one thing that you can do is oftentimes when you hear people call into question the literal account or the historical account or the inspired account of what you find in Genesis, say, what did Jesus think of this? Does Jesus affirm and approve of this? And if he does, then we can dismiss the critics' complaint against it. And that's what we find here. Secondly, though, brings us back to chapter 4 and that term, toledot. That toledot. Remember that I said it introduces the descendants, all right? In Genesis 5, it introduces the descendants of Adam. In Genesis 6, it introduces the descendants of Noah. In Genesis 10, it introduces the descendants, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and then it goes on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Israel, and then Joseph at the conclusion. Why is that important? Because those generations, Moses is recording for us in the book of Genesis, those generations, those descendants, are the physical line through which Jesus will be born. Jesus is the seed of the woman, spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. He is that descendant which is spoken of in those opening chapters of Genesis. And that toledot, these are the generations, that historical record is necessary and important that we have a descent from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament and the birth of Jesus Christ, who is born of a woman, born under the law, born to live a perfect life and to die an obedient death in the place of sinners, that he might be their Savior. So that term points us ultimately in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Lastly, though, if the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is contradictory, then it can't be trusted. And if when telling us it's history, it's not, then it can't be trusted. And if Genesis can't be trusted, and Jesus believes in Genesis, then Jesus can't be trusted. But the Bible, my friends, is your lifeline to Jesus Christ. The Bible is your lifeline to Jesus Christ, apart from whom, and dare I say, apart from which, you cannot have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lose the Bible, you lose Jesus. Lose the Bible, and you lose salvation. This word is not just a record of various authors. Rather, this word tells us that God, while fully utilizing the personalities and the individuality of over 40 different authors, nonetheless, those individuals are instruments in the hands of God by which the Holy Spirit has recorded for us not just the word of men, but the word of God. A word of God, which we're told, is not only inspired, breathed out by God the Holy Spirit, but a word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. A word which, by which, you are born again, Peter says. That word. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God made His light to shine in darkness, quoting Genesis 1, and refers that to the new birth of an individual. He made that light shine out of darkness in your heart to make you a new creation. That was accomplished by the Word. That's why Paul can say that the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. No, my friends, the Bible is your lifeline to Christ. The Bible is your lifeline to salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. But you see, you can have full confidence in the Bible. And you can have full confidence in Jesus. Thank God. These are not two contradictory accounts of creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus, the living Word. We ask that You would always help us to understand often difficult matters, and that You would help us to navigate these things. Father, I pray for Your blessings upon Your people and Your church this day. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.